message would speak to their heart and that we would learn something that would bring us closer to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." Now, this chapter is really a dichotomy, because the first part of the chapter is very positive. It's talking about all the blessings of being saved and all the wonderful things that God is doing for David, how he's answering his prayer. He's giving him things that he didn't even pray for. But then it goes on at the end of the chapter in verses 8, 9, 10, and talking about the destruction of the wicked, all the horrible things that are going to happen to them, and that's what we're going to get into tonight. But before we do, look at verse 1. It says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." Keep your finger in Psalm 21. Flip over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. He said, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse number 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." Just like the term born again that Jesus used with Nicodemus in John 3. "Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice." Remember he said, "I'll rejoice in the Lord's salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Now, being saved is something to rejoice about. It's something to be excited about. I mean, God explains here that not only did Jesus die for us on the cross, but he was also buried. He rose again from the dead. And therefore, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, we have salvation. The Bible says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, it said, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, the resurrection is what saves you. The fact that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. And because he rose again from the dead, and because he's alive today in heaven, the Bible says that we are kept by the power of God. We are kept. What does that mean? It means that he keeps us saved. You see, you don't have to get saved over and over again. You don't have to get saved on a daily basis. You don't have to earn your way into heaven. The Bible says that we're begotten again. We're born again, not born again and again and again. We've been born of the water birth when our mother gave birth to us. We've been born of the Spirit when we believed on Jesus Christ. We're born again and God keeps us saved. The blood that's in heaven, the Bible says, speaketh better things than that of Abel. And there it is in heaven on the mercy seat, keeping us saved. We're kept by the power of God. We have an inheritance in verse 4, it says, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. It's waiting for us in heaven. An inheritance. A mansion. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And so we have a lot of things to be excited about. We're kept saved. All our sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, so far God has separated us from our sins. You know, somebody needs to tell that to some preachers who tell you that one day you're going to stand before God and he's going to run through your sins with you. Who's that? You know, who's ever heard that before? You're going to have to answer to God for your sin. The Bible says that God has forgotten my sins. It says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. His sins shall not be mentioned unto him," the Bible says. As far as the east is from the west, God has separated us from our sins. He's put all our sins behind his back, the Bible says. And thank God, when we get to heaven, we won't have to give an account for our sins. We won't have to be punished for our sins because Jesus already paid that punishment for us. And so thank God for salvation. Thank God for the forgiveness of being saved. Thank God for a home in heaven. Thank God for that he keeps us saved, because we couldn't keep ourselves saved. You You say, well, if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. We'd lose it every day. Jesus is going to say to those that are cast into hell one day, depart from me, I never knew you. And you see, once you're saved, once you're born again, he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. You're kept by the power of God. We're preserved in Jesus Christ and called, the Bible says. And so, even though, as it says in verse number 6, right now we may be in heaviness. Heaviness would be sadness, sorrow, because of manifold temptations. All the various trials and tribulations and troubles that we're going through, we might be a little bit down from time to time, but he said, but we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because we're saved. And did you notice just even in this passage, and I don't know about you, but when I'm out soul winning and I'm giving people the gospel, I don't think I've ever turned to this passage. You know, I haven't. You know, I've turned to a lot of passages showing people that salvation is by faith alone. And this isn't really a passage that most people would think. But how many times even in this passage did he mention it's by faith? It's believe. And you know, that's the message of the whole Bible. I don't care what chapter you're in. You'll see it over and over. Believe, believe, believe. Faith, faith, faith. I mean, right here he says in verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith ready unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse number 8, it says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I mean, that's just a few times, just a few verses. It's all throughout the Bible. And when people talk about salvation in terms other than believe and faith, it's because they're not using the Bible's terminology and they're not getting their salvation message from the Bible. Because the way I read the Bible, it seems like every chapter is just believe, 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 faith, faith, faith. Whenever it's in regard to salvation, 90 times in the book of John alone, he said believe. The word believe is used 90 times. Verses like, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. 90 times. And at the end of the book, he said, if we were to write down all the things that Jesus did, all the books in the whole world couldn't contain it. But he said, these are written that you might believe. And that if by believing you'd have eternal life. You know, I'm paraphrasing that portion. But go back to Psalm 21, if you would. You see, we ought to rejoice in our salvation. We ought to be happy about it. You say, oh, you don't know what my life is like. It, no matter how many temptations you're in right now, no matter what kind of trouble you're in, the fact that you're going to heaven and you're saved, that should be enough. Our life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. One day we'll be in heaven for eternity, rejoicing with Jesus Christ, new heaven, new earth. All the former things will be passed away. We need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, because very soon, one day, we will be in a place where there's no sorrow, no sadness, no sickness, and no pain. So the Bible says, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? And then what's that punctuation mark at the end of verse 1? Exclamation point. You see, a lot of people think that there's no exclamation points in the King James Bible. I've had people say that to me before, and there are actually like about 1,000. Okay? And, you know, God is basically saying something so exciting here that they put an exclamation point. How greatly shall he rejoice? Look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 13. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. You see, we ought to be rejoicing. Now, Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And we go through sorrow in our life. We have sadness, heaviness, temptations. But we should still be rejoicing. We shouldn't go through life glum and depressed and down and down. We ought to be rejoicing. The Bible says it, rejoice evermore. One of the shortest verses in the Bible, only two words. Rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We ought to have joy in our life as Christians. Peter said, even though I'm going through some bad stuff right now, I rejoice with joy unspeakable. He said, I can't even put into words the joy that I have of being saved. And we ought to rejoice. And one of the ways that we can express our joy on being saved is found in verse 13 where it says at the end, so will we sing and praise thy power. Now, one of the ways of praising God is through singing. One of the ways of rejoicing in the Lord is through singing. And there's a reason why we sing when we come to church. It's not just because, well, every church I grew up in, that's what they did, so that's what we do. You see, the Bible says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, in Hebrews chapter 2. God wants us to come to church and be in an assembly of believers and to sing and to lift up our voices. In fact, the imperative verb most found in the entire Bible is the word praise. The most common command, if you look up every command word, a word that's telling you to do something, more than anything else, God tells you to praise. And so we're to be praising God. That's why we shouldn't come to church and just go through the motions. You know, turn in our book. Praise the Lord. We're talking about this, that I've been to a church before where the singing was not very exciting. And people were singing really quiet. They weren't really singing out loud. And we turned to the first song. And I opened my songbook. I started singing really loud. But then pretty quickly I realized that other people around me were not singing so loud. And then I quieted down. Yeah, you don't want to be the only one just, praise the Lord, praise, you know. And so what I'm trying to say is that, you know, when people come in here, they should feel at liberty just to belt it out. Because a lot of people are maybe shy about singing, but if everybody else is singing at the top of their lungs, then they'll sing at the top of their lungs too. You say, why does that matter? Because the Bible says to lift up your voice and praise God. The Bible says to sing unto the Lord with a loud noise. Okay, we're to sing out loud and praise God like we mean it from the heart. Not just going through the motions or that's what everybody who's around me is doing. So I'm just going to lip sync or whatever. We should come and sing and mean it and sing it out. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Bible also says about the church in Colossians 3:16, teaching one another, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we're to get together and sing to one another, sing amongst ourselves. And it's in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. Not just I'm going to listen to others praise you. He didn't say, I'm going to go to church and listen to other people sing. Now, a lot of churches you go to, maybe it's just you just sit back and the lights dim and watch a performance. But you know, what we ought to be doing in God's house is singing with our own voice. God wants to hear you sing. And throughout the week, not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday, David said, 7 times a day will I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. 7 times a day, he said. And so this isn't just when we come to church. We should be praising God throughout the week. And many times, we'll go on a long trip with the family. We'll bring a hymnal and just sing the songs. So our family, we'll just be driving down the road. We'll sing the songs. When I'm by myself driving the car, I'm singing the songs. That is an important part of your spiritual life. Singing, praising God, music. And nowhere in the Bible do you find any mention of listening to music. Nowhere. You'll never find where God tells you, listen to the right music. I'm not saying that it's a sin to listen to music, but I'm saying that there's nowhere in the Bible that tells you listen to music, and there's hundreds of times where God's telling you to sing out to the Lord and praise God. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, the Bible says. We ought to be maybe shutting off all the electronics sometimes, you know, and I don't listen to any music, by the way. I don't have, you know, Christian CDs. I don't listen to it because I'd rather just sing praise to God. And I have a feeling that God would rather hear me sing and you sing than some paid professional who's singing in order to make money. And you say, I don't have a good singing voice. Well, God's the one that gave you the voice that you have. So I think he wants to hear your voice sing to him. And by the way, if you're not good at singing, you'll become better at singing by practice. You know, maybe you just haven't sung a lot. So if you start coming to church and singing out, take a hymnal home with you. And by the way, if you don't have a hymnal, take it home with you. And you say, well, I want to buy one. If you want to buy one, buy it somewhere else, because we don't make God's house a house of merchandise. But we always say this, whoever wants a hymnal, just take one home. And who here has already taken home one of our green hymnals? You thief. You know, you know, you already take it home. And whoever has it, take it home today. I just ordered a bunch more. Because they go down in number, because people take them home, because that's what we want to happen. Because that hymnal is something that you can use and sing those songs and praise God throughout the week and learn songs. I remember when my first son was born, he used to love singing. And it would calm him down. Sometimes he'd be crying or fussy. So sometimes I would literally just sit down and just sing to him for like an hour and a half. because that would keep him calm and happy and give my wife a break. He'd be sitting in the car seat or sitting in a chair or whatever, and just as a very small child before he could even speak, and he just loved to sit there and just look at me, and I would sing, and I would just turn the page in the hymnals and sing, sing, sing. But you know what? Thank God for it. And we ought to be singing praises to God. Put away all this stupid rockabilly, Nashville, Southern Baptist, liberal Christian music with a bunch of wrong doctrine anyway. And why don't you praise God for a while? Why don't you sing praises to God instead of just, oh, I'll just listen to it? You know, that's what our society has become, a society of spectators. You come to church and you just watch the show. Or you sit in the car, you just listen. Instead of playing basketball or playing football, you just watch football or watch that. And then you say, we won. You know what I mean? Like, oh, we're going to the Super Bowl. We won. Oh, we beat some. You didn't do anything. And we become spectators, but don't come to church to be a spectator. Come to church, sing out the praise of God yourself, pull out the Bible, turn to the verses, read the verses, you know, and then go out soul winning and be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Deceiving your own self, the Bible says. And so we ought to be singing praises to God. This ought to be a part of your life. Even if you don't get anything else out of the rest of the whole sermon, just this one point will change your life if you start to sing every day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, singing praise to God every day will change your life. How are you going to have a bad attitude if on the way to work this is what you're singing? Praises to God. On Christ the solid rock I stand. That's not going to give you a bad day at work. That'll make the problems that you have seem smaller when you're rejoicing in salvation, when you're rejoicing in God's Word. That's what's going to change your whole attitude about things and give you a better attitude and cause you not to be so down all the time. Instead of taking drugs and all these other things that people will tell you that you need because you're depressed, this is the drug that you need. You know, God's Word is the only thing that you need, and singing praises to God will straighten you right out. But look at verse number 2. It says in verse 2, Thou hast given him his heart's desire. And he's talking about himself in the third person when he talks about the king, because he is the king of Israel at that time, David. He says, Thou hast given him his heart's desire and has not withholden the requests of his lips. So basically, he answered his prayer. And then he says in verse 3, For thou preventest him with blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Now the word prevent, flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to help you understand the word prevent. Because we use the word prevent a little bit differently than it was used back when the Bible was translated into English. Usually we think of preventing as maybe stopping somebody from doing something, like we're going to prevent that. But the word prevent, look, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll show you another usage of the word prevent that's in a famous verse, and this might help it kind of click in your mind. But the Bible says in verse number, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's talking about those that have passed away. It says, That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Do you see that? Now, he explains that at the end of verse 16, what he meant by the fact that we will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And here's the explanation, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. See, the word prevent, what do you think pre means? Before, like pre-kindergarten, right? Or whatever. Pre means before. Okay, prevent, you stop and think about, who speaks Spanish in here? Prevent, you think of the verb venir, which is, you know, obviously a lot of English words come from Latin. This is one of them. You know, it means to come. And prevent just means to come before. He's saying, we're not going to go up before them. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We that are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep, meaning to go before, to come before. Okay, now go back to Psalm 21 and see if it makes a little more sense to you, where he says, basically that in verse 2, God did not withhold the request of his lips. That's what he specifically asked for with his mouth. But then he basically says in verse 3, For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Basically what he's saying is that he's blessing him with things before he even has a chance to ask for them. He basically beats him to the punch before David even asked for it. And there are other verses where he says that in the book of Psalms, how basically God gave him things before he even asked for them. You see, God knows, the Bible says, your heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask. And you think of Solomon. Remember, Solomon was told by God to ask whatever he wanted. He said, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And he asked for wisdom and knowledge and an understanding heart. And God said to him, because you asked for wisdom and you did not ask for riches or length of days or the lives of your enemies, he said, I will give you wisdom. I will give you knowledge and understanding. But he said, I'll also give you what you did not ask for. I'll give you riches. I'll give you long life. Because you ask the thing that's right. You see, God will even give us things that we don't ask for. You see, if you're praying for others, if your concern is about others and you're thinking about other people, God still knows the desires of your heart. He still knows what you need. And He'll bless you and give you the desires of your heart, even things that you didn't even ask for. I mean, how many times have you been at Christmas time, for example, and you open a present, and this is the perfect gift. And this is what you strive to do when you give a gift to someone. It's when somebody gets exactly what they wanted, but they didn't even know that they wanted it. Right? They didn't even know that they needed it. And they open it, wow, it's like, wow, you know, then they didn't even think it. That's the ideal gift. And that's what God will do for you here. He's saying basically that God knows what you need and what's going to make you happy even better than you do. And so basically, if you're doing what's right, if you're serving God and you're praying for others and worried about other people, He'll step in and give you blessings that you didn't even know that you needed. You didn't even think to ask for. He'll prevent you with blessings, the Bible says. And then it says, Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. So he's just talking about the joy, gladness that he has by serving God, by being saved, by God's face shining upon him. Verse 7, For the king trusteth in the Lord, again referring to himself in the third person, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Now he changes gear in verse 8. First he's just praising God, I'm so happy, I'm so glad, God's been blessing me, he's given me what I asked for, he gave me what I didn't even ask for. Then he changes gears in verse 8, he says, Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. You say, God has enemies? Yes, he does. God has enemies. Now, God forbid that somebody would find himself in a position, I'm the enemy of God. Stop and think about that. That's a pretty scary thought, huh? I'm the enemy of God. That's not a position that anybody wants to be in. But there are people who fill that slot. Let me show you an example. Look at James chapter 4. Now, I mean, you really, if you know your Bible, you probably can't help but think of this example because it's so blatant what he says here, and it's very clear what he comes out and says in verse 4 of James 4. He says, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now that's an amazing verse because you think, well, what would a person have to do to be God's enemy? Well, they'd have to do something really bad to be God's enemy. But basically, being a friend of the wrong people, okay, helping the wrong people, spending time with the wrong people can cause you to become God's enemy. And I didn't write this verse. I mean, this is God's word. He said, Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I mean, it's very clear what the Bible says. See, look at 2 Chronicles 19:2. This is a good scripture to drive this point home. 2 Chronicles 19:2. You say, Pastor Anderson, I don't see what you're getting at. Well, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, there were the two kingdoms at this time in 2 Chronicles 19:2. There was the uppermost kingdom, Israel is what it was known as. The capital city was Samaria. And then there was the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital city was Jerusalem. Now, throughout the history of these two kingdoms, at first it was a united kingdom of all 12 tribes of Israel, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. Well, after Solomon died, it was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And if you look at the history of the northern kingdom, there were very few good kings. And the ones that were good kings weren't even all the way good. They were only partially good, men like Jehu. There were only a few kind of good rulers in the northern kingdom. And most of the northern kingdom was steeped in idolatry. They were worshiping these two golden calves. One of them was at Dan, one of them was at Bethel. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, introduced this false religion where they would worship a golden calf at these altars. And that was what the nation of Israel worshipped for centuries. And they had all these wicked kings over them. Well, in the southern kingdom, there were a lot of bad kings, but there were also a lot of really good kings. Men like Jehoshaphat, Josiah, men like Uzziah was also a great man. And these godly kings, these righteous kings in the southern kingdom, were very different than these wicked men in the northern kingdom. But sometimes the northern kingdom would try to get the southern kingdom to unite with them against some common enemy. And God made it very clear to these men, like, and let's just do the case in point here, Jehoshaphat, a righteous, godly king. Well, on the northern kingdom, while Jehoshaphat was on the throne in the southern kingdom, was Ahab, who was a very wicked and ungodly king. Now, even more wicked than Ahab, because Ahab still in his heart, there were some good things in his heart you see come out from time to time. But his wife was the real problem. She was Jezebel. And the Bible says that Jezebel was the one who basically pushed Ahab to do a lot of the wicked things that he did. And this woman Jezebel, her father was the king of the Zidonians. And he worshipped Baal, which was even worse than this religion where they're worshipping the golden calves. Baal worship was just flat out satanic. It was evil. They would sacrifice their sons and daughters. I mean, just horrible things. So basically, because Ahab took the throne, he was married to this wicked woman, Jezebel, who was the daughter of this king of Zidon. This brought Baal worship into Israel. Okay? So this was a very wicked man, and God made it very clear to Jehoshaphat he should have nothing to do with this guy. Because what happens is when you mix things that are good and bad, it's all bad. I mean, if I were to take a glass of dirty water and a glass of crystal clear water, if I just took one drop of clean water and put it in the dirty water, that'd clean it, right? No. But if I took one drop of that dirty water and put it in the clean water, you'd watch it spread like a cloud and defile the whole glass of water. I mean, if I put one drop of the filthiest liquid into a glass of water, you wouldn't drink it. I'd say it's 99% pure. It's 99.9% pure. But wait a minute, that 1%, that 0.001% is enough to make you ill, to make you sick, to make the whole thing taste disgusting. Well, that's the context of the chapter here. Jehoshaphat has teamed up with this wicked king in the north, Ahab. He's gone to battle and helped him, and he wants to... Because Jehoshaphat was one of these guys, he's just kind of a nice guy, he just wants to be everybody's buddy. You know what I mean? What a sweet guy. You know, so he just can't say no to this Ahab, who wants to be his buddy, he wants to be his friend. But look what it said. Look what God had to come rebuke Jehoshaphat. It says in verse 1, this is he just got back from the battle, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, and said to King Jehoshaphat, this is the prophet that God sent to rebuke him, he said to him, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And then in verse 3 it says, nevertheless there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. So basically, this was a good guy. Jehoshaphat was not a bad guy. The prophet comes and rebukes him and says, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And he said, nevertheless, there are good things in you. You're a good guy, but you need to stay away from this guy, because otherwise God's wrath will be on you. God will be angry with you. God will punish you for helping and loving this enemy of God, this evil man, Ahab. And, you know, basically Jehoshaphat continues doing the right thing in verse 4. He goes out throughout all the land. He's preaching and trying to turn people back to God. And so back to Psalm 21, just to help you understand, one way that somebody could be an enemy of God can sometimes just be by trying to be Mr. Nice Guy and buddy-buddy with an evil person. You know, you think of these preachers who want to be everybody's buddy. And they're enemies of God. I mean, these preachers who want to get up and they're the friend of the world. You know, you think of Billy Graham immediately. Rick Warren. You know, wasn't Rick Warren the guy who held the Bible for... Did he hold the Bible? Or he prayed? Or when Obama was inaugurated, is that true? Did he actually hold that Bible for him? You know, Rick Warren, who holds the Bible for Obama. And it's funny because whenever he held the Bible for Obama, you know, Obama kind of tripped up on the oath. You know, I wonder if it was just because he was coming into contact with God's Word. You know, it kind of reminded me of that time in the Bible when they brought the Ark of the Covenant and they set it in the house of Dagon, their false god. And if you remember, when they put the Ark of the Covenant in the house of Dagon, they all went to bed that night. Well, when they got back in the morning, basically, the Dagon statue had fallen on its face, you know, before the Ark of the Covenant. And it was just the stump of Dagon that was left because the face had been busted off from it crashing down. It's like, you know, you get the Bible around the Bible. What's my name again? You know, what's this? What are these 20 words I have to repeat? But the guy who was holding it was not a real man of God. I mean, the preacher who just can get along with anybody. You know, Billy Graham said, you know, oh, the Pope and I agree on just about everything. That's what Billy Graham said about John Paul II. Billy Graham said, I feel just as comfortable in a Mormon church as a Baptist church, Presbyterian church. They asked him a question. They said, what do you think about the fact that your daughter has been ordained as a preacher? Ann Graham, you know, do you think it's okay for women to preach? You know, do you think women should be preachers and pastors? He said, well, that would depend on which circles I'm in. You know what I mean? Just trying to be everybody's buddy. But let me tell you something. As soon as you start joining hands with the Pope, as soon as you put your arm around the Pope, as soon as you put your arm around people that are preaching a gospel that is not the gospel at all, but it's a perversion of the gospel according to Galatians 1, that are preaching a message of damnation, telling people that they can earn their way to heaven, and one day they're going to find out that it's not good enough, and they're going to be cast into hell, and you're their friend, you're their buddy, you want to help them, you're the enemy of God. And that's why Billy Graham is the enemy of God. No one's more of a friend of the world. I mean, Billy Graham could be on any TV channel he wants to. Anytime he comes to town, every TV station will be there. They all love him. Stop and think about it. When the world loves you, God said, woe unto thee when all men speak well of thee, for so they did with the false prophets. He said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? But they don't call Billy Graham Beelzebub. They don't call Rick Warren Beelzebub. The world loves him. Jesus said to those that were not saved, he said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. He said, because I tell the truth of it. You see, Jesus was hated by the world. Jesus was hated by the religious leaders of his day. He wasn't at a prayer breakfast with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They hated him. And he said, they hated me and they'll hate you. And so be careful with just saying, well, I'm going to err on the side of caution and just be everybody's buddy. You know, every pedophile, every child molester, every rapist, every mass murderer and communist dictator, I just want to be their buddy. Because I can't go wrong just loving and helping everybody. Just that's the safe way. Well, is it the safe way when God says it's a sin in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2? And when God said that you'll be the enemy of God if you do so? You see, God has enemies. And his enemies are those who are working against the cross of Christ. Philippians 3, one more place on God's enemies. I'm trying to hurry through this. Just a couple references on God's enemies. Philippians chapter 3. Bible says this in verse number 17, Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample." Now thank God for a man like Paul who could say, "Follow me as your example." And that's the way you ought to live your life. What would it be if you said to people, "Just follow my example"? Would they live for God if they followed your example? I mean, can you truly say to your children, "Grow up and be like me"? Because you ought to be able to. You ought to be able to say like Paul, "Follow my example. Follow me as I follow Christ." So you ought to examine yourself and say, "Do I want everyone else at church to follow my example?" You know, that's a good self-check right there. But he says, "So as ye have us for an example," verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." That tells us right there, there are many enemies of the cross of Christ. And not only that, Paul warned them about it often. You see, this wasn't a sermon that he preached once a year. 51 weeks of sweetness and light, and 1 week a year he'd preach and warn. He said, "I've told you about the enemies of the cross of Christ often." He said, "Even now as I write this, even now as I'm warning you, I'm weeping to think about it." He says, "And now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Go back to Psalm 21. See, God has enemies. There are enemies. There are many enemies at the cross of Christ. And if you're going to preach like Paul, you'd warn people about them often. Because that's what Paul did. There are many people who preach another gospel. There are many people who are paving the road to hell with their lies and heresy and doctrine. There are many people who are enemies of God because they're a friend of the world. Look what he says in verse number 8, "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies." Then he says, "Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." You see, there are many that hate God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 about the homosexual, he said, "Men with men." He said, "Leaving the natural use of the woman, they burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." I've got Grandma's Bible up here. This is Grandma Anderson, my dad's mother. She wrote next to the verse, "Receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meet." She wrote the word AIDS. And it's funny because I told my grandma, I said, "Grandma, I love that Bible you gave me. This is the Bible that my grandma gave me." And she studied out of this Bible for like, I don't know, 10 or 12 years before she gave it to me. So it's filled. Look at all that writing. You know, all the different notes that she made. I mean, it's just filled. I mean, she reads the Bible a lot. And I said, "Grandma," I said, "I only want you to leave me one thing. I only want to inherit one thing for you. I don't want any money. I don't want any stuff." I said, "There's only one thing I want to inherit." I said, "I want to inherit the Bible that you're working on right now." You know, because she gave me this one, but she's working on a new one. And she always has this New Testament Psalms. It's like the exact same one that she's working on now. So I said, "Hey, Grandma, let me see your Bible." Because, you know, she wrote AIDS next to that, "Receiving in themselves that recompense of their error," which is me. And she's a really sweet old lady, so don't get mad at her. And I'm not the one who said it. But I said, "Hey, give me that Bible, Grandma. I want to see it, you know." So I took her Bible and I looked at it. And I wanted to see if she wrote AIDS in the new one. And you know what it said next to it? HIV. I was like, same grandma. That's what any normal person thinks of when God said, you know, they have that recompense in themselves of the error of their filth and perversion. And it says in the next verse right after that, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they wish they could just forget that there even is a God, and they try their hardest to do so. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." But it's not done there. The sentence isn't even over. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, covetousness, wickedness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see, there are people who hate God. Who's ever run into somebody that said, I hate God, or you knew they hated God? I mean, you could think of the people that are hateful toward God. The Bible says that the homos, they hate God. The Bible talks about His enemies that hate Him. They don't even want to retain God in their knowledge. And the Bible says here that God will find out those that hate Him. And in verse 9 it says, Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them. You see, hell is a real place. And it's described here as a fiery oven. It's described elsewhere as the furnace of fire. You think of a furnace. It's basically a large oven. The furnace of fire. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, inflaming fire. Because some people think, oh, the fire is metaphorical. That's why He said flaming fire. There's no doubt about what that is. He said, inflaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He said in verse 41 of Matthew 25, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You see, the unbeliever awaits an everlasting punishment. And it's a horrible thought, but hell is a real place. And it is a furnace of fire. It's a place of flaming fire. And it's an awful place. We don't want anybody to go there. We want to get to them before it's too late. We go out there and knock the doors and try to get people saved before it's too late. Some people have already sealed their fate. They're going to hell. But there are many, many, many multitudes of people who would get saved if we would preach them the gospel and show them the truth. And so we ought to be reminded of this horrible place for two reasons. You say, why does the Bible talk so much about hell? Because if you read the Bible, you know it does talk a lot about hell. Jesus talked 10 times as much about hell as He did heaven. There's two reasons why God is constantly reminding us of hell. And it's not a pleasant thought. I don't like to think about it. I can't even fully grasp or wrap my mind around it. You know, we as human beings, we don't have full understanding like God does. And certain concepts in the Bible are difficult to understand. Some people say they have a hard time understanding the Trinity. You know, the Trinity doesn't really boggle my mind that much. But you know what does boggle my mind? Hell. Because I can't even grasp eternity. I can't fathom what it is to be punished forever with no hope. I can't fathom having no hope and no forgiveness forever. That's a hard thought to even grasp. I mean, I've lived for 28 years. You know, I can't grasp what it is to have no hope. Because whenever I go through something bad, I'm always just thinking it's going to be over. You're waiting for it to be over, but hell's never over. I can't even comprehend that. That's probably the thing that boggles my mind. But does that mean I don't believe it? You better know I believe it, because it's in the Bible over and over. I believe it from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Because just because I can't fully comprehend something in my tiny little pea brain, when compared to God's mind, that doesn't mean I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to call God a liar. The Bible's clear over and over. Hell, two reasons why God talks about hell. Number one, He's warning, and He wants us to warn those who are going there. He doesn't want the unsaved to remain unsaved, so He warns them of hell. He lets them know what's coming so that they can act before it's too late. And so we need to warn people of hell. God's warning us of hell. But there's another reason why. If we take the immediate context of this passage, this is a psalm of rejoicing. David has been rejoicing in verses 1 through 7. But you know what? He's still rejoicing here, because he's rejoicing the fact that the haters of God and the evil doers of this world will one day get what's coming to them. That's what he's rejoicing. I mean, if you just read the chapter and take it for face value, that's what it is. He's saying, thy hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Verse 9, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath. and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Does it sound like he's upset? Does it sound like David is sorrowful about what God's going to do there? Not in this passage. Now, there are many places where Jesus wept. He didn't even just weep that one time when it says Jesus wept. Other times it's recorded that he prayed and made supplication to God with strong crying and tears, Hebrews chapter 5. You see, Jesus wept. Paul and the other apostles, they wept over the sea. It was sorrow in his heart when he saw Athens given totally to idolatry. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler who was unsaved, and the Bible says he had compassion on him. And it says he, beholding him, loved him. He had compassion on him. But you see, there's two reasons why hell exists. And there's two reasons why God tells us about hell. Number one is so that we can warn and beg and plead with people not to go there out of love and compassion for them. The Bible says, and if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments by the others. But there's a second reason why we need to be reminded of hell. To be reminded that vengeance belongeth unto the Lord and that he will repay. You see, there are times in our life when we come across people that are wicked, evil people that have done us wrong. Somebody who, imagine having someone that you love murdered or molested or some horrible thing to happen. Your instinct is going to be want to take revenge, right? Your instinct is going to be want to take things into your own hands and kill that person that murdered your loved one or raped your loved one. Or like Absalom, where he was eaten up because justice was not being carried out. His sister was raped and defiled, and it ate away at Absalom. And he looked around, he saw no justice. And so he took vengeance upon himself. But you see, we don't have to take vengeance. Because the Bible says, vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord, I will repay. We don't have to go out and revenge ourselves. The Bible says, avenge not yourselves. We don't have to take revenge because God will punish whoever it is, the most wicked evildoer, in hell. And hell is far worse than anything we could ever do. You say, well, I don't even understand how you could say that, Pastor. I said, well, maybe you've never had someone do something very wicked that you knew. But you know, when something is so horrible and so awful and so wicked, you can say, you know what? Thank God for hell. Thank God that someday that horrible person will get what's coming to them. And you see, that's what David's saying here. He's basically praising God for his power, saying, you know what? God will judge. And you know, you got to think about it. Do you think it would be right? You see, I don't understand you, Pastor. Do you think it would be right for somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer to not be punished for all the horrible things that he's done? I mean, think about how many people he hurt. Think about the suffering he caused. Do you think it would be right for somebody to go out and commit murder and for a judge to just say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it? Would that be a good judge? Would that be a righteous judge? And so God is a God that judges. You see, we're not to take vengeance, but God is a God of vengeance. I mean, just look up the word vengeance in the Bible. God is a God of vengeance and wrath. Now, thank God those who believe on Jesus Christ will receive mercy because Jesus already paid for our sins. But to those that are evil and wicked and ungodly and unsaved, they will face the wrath of God, the anger. The Bible uses the word about this fiery oven. In verse number 9, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. God will deal with the wicked evildoers of this world. And you know, sometimes you can just get all upset and in a fit about all these horrible people in this world and the wicked things that they've done and they get away with it. No one gets away with anything. They don't get away with it. Hell's a real place and they will get what's coming. We don't have to take it into our own hands because God will judge. And he will do worse to them than we could ever imagine. And so we better just leave it in God's hands. Don't take revenge. Don't take vengeance. Because God will revenge. And so I think of the woman several years ago. Her son is molested. She knows she's not going to get any justice in America. You know what? Slap on the wrist is going to be out in a few years. You know that I'm telling you the truth. I mean, it's a fact, my friend. Look up, read the newspaper. We read the newspaper, and this horrible molester molesting all these kids, and then you read about his criminal record. He's been in and out of jail several times for the same thing, and they just keep letting him out like a revolving door. And this woman, her dear young son that she loved, was defiled by this monster. She knew there wasn't going to be any justice. She knew that the guy wouldn't get the punishment that he deserved, which the Bible says is death. And so what'd she do? She snuck a gun into the courtroom, and she blew him away right there on the court. Who knows the story I'm talking about? You know, and she blew him away. You know, and you can understand why. But you know what? We don't have to do that. Because we can say to ourselves, you know, if that happened, we can sit there and say, you know what? God will judge. We don't have, she probably thought he was getting away with it. But you know what? I know that nobody gets away with it. And that one day, God's wrath will burn like an oven. And that man went there, he went to hell a little bit sooner. Because of that lady, you know, just blowing him away. But you know what? Whether they go to hell in 5 years or 500 years, it's a vapor compared to eternity. And so we don't have to take things into our own hands. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And if you miss that teaching in this chapter, you've missed the chapter. Because he spent 4 or 5 verses here dealing with that. And it's not, he's not being negative about hell. Now, most of the time when I'm thinking about hell, it's negative. Oh, man, I wish people wouldn't go there. Let's get them saved. Let's get them the gospel so they don't go to that horrible place. But here, it's in a different light because it's talking about very violent, wicked, evil haters of God that are going there. And he says, boy, I'm just going to praise God for his power. He's going to come one day and burn these people like an oven. And he says, praise God. And so, don't miss what the Bible teaches. Don't get a touchy-feely religion that says, well, you know, good God, good sin, and cold hell. You know, like everybody's fine, and let's just love everybody, and everybody's wonderful. And we want to put our head in the sand about bad things. We want to just, if we just pretend hell doesn't exist, it's going to somehow go away. Or if we just pretend that abortion doesn't exist, it'll just, it's like it's not even happening. You know, because I can't see it from my house. You know, if we pretend that bad things don't happen. No, we need to face it, my friend. We need to face the truth. We need to face it and realize that God's a God of judgment. God's a God of justice. And then we can deal with it and we can still go through life joyful. We can still, you know, I don't want to be a bitter person. And I've run into some people that are very bitter. And one of the reasons why is this idea of vengeance. They just can't let stuff go. It's just, and they're just mad. And they wake up mad and they go to bed mad. That's not how I'm going to live my life. I'm not going to let the sun go down on my wrath. I want to go through life rejoicing. And when I sit back and look at it from God's perspective, I see heaven, I see hell, I'm going to heaven, I've got an inheritance incorruptible, God's going to judge the wicked. You know, I can just go through life happy and not let this stuff eat up at me. You know, especially people who read the news a lot. You know, you're reading the news a lot, and man, it just burns you up, some of the stuff that happens. But you know what? You've got to get it in perspective and not let it burn you up. Be happy, rejoice. See it through God's eyes and realize, hey, we're on the winning side. Let's just go out and get as many people saved as we can. Let's rejoice. Let's do the right thing. Let's make sure we don't have anything to do with these people. Let's stay as far away from them. Let's condemn them. Let's rebuke them. Let's warn God's people about them often like Paul did. But let's not let them ruin our joy because we know that God is a God that judgeth in the earth. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you so much for your salvation, dear God. No matter how bad anything in our life is, dear God, praise God, we're going to heaven. It's going to be great, perfect place. Help us not to be down because of all the trials and tribulations. Help us to rejoice, dear God, and to go through life keeping eternity in view, heaven and hell, keeping our emphasis on getting people saved and loving people, and realizing that this world is going to pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Help our life not to just be about treasures upon earth, money. Help us to just go through life thinking of eternity. And then we won't get all upset to where we can't live our life in a rejoicing way just because we think somebody is getting away with murder, so to speak, and literally. We love you, Father, and thank you for the joy of being in your house with your people. We thank you for Faithful Word Baptist Church. And in Jesus' name we pray.